So I told you last week, since we'd finished the series on the Ten Commandments, I thought we would just take a few weeks to look at some difficult passages of Scripture. And by difficult, I really meant weird or controversial. Tamar and Judah was a perfect example last week. There's plenty of weird in that passage. And in our culture, what's described in Genesis 38 would definitely be considered controversial. Now, as I went looking for the next weird passage, you'll probably be surprised where I ended up. I came to the realization that in our culture, one of the most controversial passages is one that deals with the identity of man. So today we're going to look at Genesis 1, verse 27, and just the last third of it. The verse says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the very first, most foundational thing to say about man is that we are created. God created man. This is the baseline of our identity. We are not God. We are creatures of the one true living God. And that means that we're accountable to our Creator, subject to the identity that he has given us, subject to his word as the rule of our lives. The next fundamental statement is that man is made in the image of God. Being created in the image of God means that we represent God in the world in a way that is unique among the creatures. Men and women are designed by God to make his character visible, living in a way that tells the truth about God to the rest of creation. If we're image bearers, then we're not free to change our image or forge our own identity. We receive our identity from the one whose image we bear, the one whom we represent. Our identity is derived from God's revelation of who he's made us to be. The third distinctive about man we see in this passage, this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time today, is gender. We bear the image of God in the distinctiveness of being male and female, male or female. Our gender is deeply connected to our identity as image-bearing creatures. It runs to the heart of who we are, of who God says we are. And it informs how we will glorify God by representing him to the world as his image bearers. So just as the persons of the Trinity are united in their essence, but distinct in their personal properties as Father, Son, and Spirit, so also men and women are united in their humanity, but distinct in their genders. This can't be missed. Gender, and in particular the gender binary, the choice between the one or the other, is fundamental to the biblical doctrine of man. What it means to be an image bearer is to be either female or male. The idea that we can change our gender is essentially an attack on ourselves. It's a suicidal attempt at self-exaltation. The chaos of that worldview is wreaking havoc all over our culture. The delusion that there are more than two genders is what seems to be the peak of absurdity to a lot of us. If you think back to, I got here in 2015. At the ESPYs in the fall of 2015, the ESPYs are like a sports award show for ESPN. At the ESPYs that year, Caitlyn Jenner was proclaimed the woman of the year. Now, I'm 56. I remember the Olympics in 1976 when Bruce Jenner won the decathlon, and he was on all the Wheaties boxes for years. And then Caitlin, Bruce, is there, and the whole time she's talking, he's talking what, I mean, you get mixed up with it. I'm waiting for somebody to jump out of the side, like Alan Funt or something like that, about candid camera, or some episode of Pranked on MTV, because it's just, the whole time is just absurd. The idea that men can be women and women can be men if they feel like it. And we all know it's not true. No one, inside or outside of the church, believes that a man can really become a woman. But it's like this mass delusion where everyone agrees to play pretend. Because if they pretend like there's no standard by which transgenderism is wrong, they can pretend that there's no standard by which their own sin is wrong. Because they know if they don't play along, this is, again, if they don't play along, they'll be ridiculed, accosted, canceled, and all kinds of horrible things said about them. And so our society tolerates the utterly absurd in order to protect this delusion. Why does our world accept this nonsense? There are multiple reasons, but the one that comes into play here is the idea of expressive individualism. Expressive individualism is the idea that each of us finds our meaning by giving expression to our feelings and our desires. Look at it this way. Rene Descartes, back in the 1600s, famously said, "I think, therefore I am." Today, nearly 500 years later, we have evolved to the point where we say, "I feel, therefore I am." I am what I feel that I am. And in order for me to be my authentic self, I have to give expression to that feeling. And because I am my feelings, your lack of affirmation is a threat to my very identity. It's violence against my personhood. That's the Western culture over the last 15 years. It's why words are spoken of as being weaponized, because everything is a weapon if I'm under attack when my feelings aren't affirmed. It's why we need trigger warnings and safe spaces where we can avoid anything we might not like to hear, from microaggressions all the way to hate speech. If your feelings are your identity, and any contradiction of those feelings is a threat to your personhood, then even the facts of your name, the pronouns you use, even the physiology of your body itself must be changed to suit your inner sense of self. And if you don't affirm me in making those changes, then you hate me. You don't just disagree with the choice I'm making. These feelings are me. Any lack of a wholehearted affirmation is therefore the same as wanting me to die. And so you see where all the rhetoric comes out of expressive individualism. So what is our response to this madness? The only response to the deception and the lies of the culture is to proclaim the truth. And to equip us for that, the scriptures teach us at least 5 truths about gender that we must understand. We'll begin working through these 5 for the rest of our time together. But the first truth is that gender is granted by our Creator. Or you could say bestowed by our Creator. Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The very first thing that scripture says about man is that we are created. We are not God. The second thing is we are created in his image, most fundamentally to represent him, not express ourselves. And the third is that God has created man to represent him as his image bearers in this distinct way as men and women. This is radically opposed to the ideology which claims that gender is a social construct spoken into existence by the sovereignty of each individual. We are not self-creators. We do not self-identify. We don't declare our identity. We receive our identity from God, who identifies us according to his sovereign prerogative, a prerogative which he retains over us as the one who created us. Paul tells the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17, verse 24 and 25, he says, "This God is the God who made the world and all things in it. He gives to all people life and breath and all things." All things were bestowed upon us by our Creator, who by virtue of his being creator is owner of all he has created. So the point is, man doesn't create himself. You're not free to forge your own identity. God created you male or female in his image. Therefore, you are what God says you are, and you should conduct yourself in the way that he says you must. You may not rebel against the created order of God by identifying as a different gender. There's only one who gets to say, "I am who I am." And that's a self-existent creator, not the self-identifying creature. You remember that passage at the end of 1 Corinthians where Paul tells the Corinthian Christians that because Christ has purchased them by his blood, that they are not their own, but belong to him? He says, "Do you not know that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. therefore glorify God in your body. The primary application there is that Christians are God's people by redemption, and that creates ethical obligations for how we conduct ourselves. What these passages we've just been quoting teach us is that all people, while they're not God's people by redemption, because not everybody will believe, they are still God's possession by creation. So it may be said of them just as well, you are not your own, therefore glorify God in your body. There's a very real sense in this in which God, by virtue of having created you, points to your body and says, my body, my choice. So gender isn't determined by feelings or self-perceptions or preferences of the creature. Gender is granted by our Creator. A second truth is that gender is grounded in biology. Again, Genesis 1:27, at the end, male and female, he created them. So God made gender a binary. There are only two genders. Now, you watch TV news, and there might be 5, 10. Somebody the other day said it was infinite. But understand that God in Genesis 1:27, he says man is created male and female. He doesn't say male and female and agender and genderqueer and gender fluid and pangender and two-spirit. He created them. This is God's design from the beginning. Mankind is either male or female. You can go further. What was woman then from the beginning? Genesis 1:18 or 1:28. Eve was created to be suitable to Adam. The word suitable is neged, which means corresponding or complementary. The woman was sufficiently like the man in such a way that she was suitable for him in a way that none of the animals were. In particular, what purpose was the woman suitable for the man? For the commission given to them in Genesis 1, verse 28. Because immediately after we're told how God created man, we read God's charge to mankind. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God created man, male and female, and commanded them to reproduce, to create family, to create a community, to create more people like themselves. The only creature suitable for man is woman, because only the union between man and woman, alike in their humanity but distinct in their gender, could result in the fruitfulness of reproduction. This is clear according to Scripture. God has designed each person's gender to correspond with his or her biological sex. This is the way God has done it from the beginning. It's his design. It's the foundation of all humanity. All human civilization is grounded in this binary of the biological sexes, male and female, for the purpose of one flesh union with a view to having children. Now, there's a common objection to this view, and it centers around intersex people. But before I do that, I thought I was going to get through this without going off script. There's two things that are at play here when you talk about transgender. One is you have people who have a serious mental illness, and it's called gender dysphoria. And they look at themselves, and they don't see themselves the way we see them and all. Think of someone who is an anorexic and all. An anorexic suffers from a type of dysphoria. They look at themselves, and all they see is somebody who is overweight. And we look at somebody who's 100 pounds and say, really? That's the same thing they go through. The other group, and that's a very small part of the population, less than 1%, less than half of 1% of the population. The other group, which is a bigger group, is what's called autogynephiles. Autogynephilia is a person who is sexually excited because they're perceived as a female. That's a major part of this group, okay? Now that I got that out. See, I had to wait until kids' church to have this. There's a common objection to this view, okay, of this binary of male and female. And it centers around intersex people. Intersex people are those born with anomalies in the development of their sexual or reproductive organs. At birth, they may present with genitals that are ambiguous or contradictory, and doctors and parents have to make the best choice possible to identify what sex best corresponds to their condition. The first thing to understand is that intersex people born with disorders of sexual development do not constitute a third gender. Consider this illustration. Also, as a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden, there are people who are born without two functioning legs. But it's still right to say God made human beings as bipedal creatures. Mankind has two legs. Just because you have somebody born with an anomaly does not change the rule. Physical anomalies are the exceptions that prove the rule. In the same way, it's still right to say God made human beings as males or females. The existence of biological anomalies are the exceptions that prove the rule. And those who do have disorders of sexual development need to be loved, accepted, and cared for, not used as pawns or props to justify a culture's perversion of God's original intent. The third truth about gender that we need to pull out of Scripture is that gender is a gift of God's loving care. And for this, you look at Psalm 139, particularly verses 13 to 15. David praises God for his intricate craftsmanship in knitting him together, even in his mother's wombs. He says, For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. The emphasis in this passage is on how intentionally, carefully, and purposefully God himself fashions each individual image bearer in their mother's womb. Each and every one of us. Can we imagine that a God so wise and so skillful and so full of love and care for his creatures could err, even in one instance, and fashion the wrong body so that a male could be trapped inside of a female body? Or the other way around. The body is God's gracious revelation of our gender. Our gender isn't declared by us. It's revealed to us in the body that was skillfully wrought and wonderfully made by our Creator. And if that's so, our response must be to receive that identity as a gift from Him, rather than to argue with Him about it and call either His wisdom or His goodness into question. The vast majority, if you read about transgenderism and this contagion that's out there, and there's a few good books, what you find out is the vast majority, 95% of the people who present with this when they're 10, 11, 12, 13 years old, grow out of it by the time they get out of puberty. And they just look at it as a phase. Isaiah 45:9 says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands?'" That's similar to what Paul says in Romans 9, verse 20. "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why do you make me like this?'" Those are such vivid illustrations. The clay doesn't dispute with the potter over being made the wrong way. That would be an absurd expectation for a creature to argue with their creator. Acts 17:26 tells us that God determines the time and place of our birth, not us. It goes deeper than that. He determines our ethnic background, the families we're born into. He determines even our physical features. We don't choose any of those things. We look around at the country and the state and the city we're born in, and we look at the color of our skin. We even look in the mirror, and we should conclude, God has made me like this. This is who I am. The proper response to God for all these things is to give him thanks. Psalm 139, verse 14, is the giver of all good things. But now when it comes to our bodies as a whole, we want to look at what God has made us to be and conclude that we can choose otherwise. This gets you to the fourth truth about gender, and that is the goodness of the body. Transgenderism shares a fundamental affinity with a second century heresy of Gnosticism. Gnostics taught that the spiritual is inherently good and the material is inherently evil. And as a result, they taught that the body was a tomb, a prison that incarcerates the spirit, which was the true self, and that the ultimate goal of life was to have the spirit liberated from the body in death. transgenderism is a species of that kind of thinking. The fundamental premise of transgender ideology is that our real self is found within us. The external material reality of my body is only accidental to the real me. My body isn't me. My identity, my authentic self, is my internal feelings. If my body is an impediment to the expression of what's inside, then I should feel perfectly free to alter my body, even through crippling hormones and mutilating surgeries, in order to make it match my feelings. It's not a mystery where this stuff originates. It originates in pagan denials of the biblical doctrine of creation. So that was for second century Gnosticism, which was itself pagan philosophy, but it was also true of 19th century Darwinism. Think about this. The creationist understanding of nature is concerned with design. God designed everything in the universe to work perfectly. Your creation is ordered and reflective of the Creator's purpose. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Romans 1:20, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The creation embodies meaningful order and reveals truth about God to man. But Darwin's idea, the rejection of a creator and his creation in favor of evolutionary theory, led to viewing the creation as a purposeless, random thing. You can't have a design or you can't have purpose if we all just crawled out of the goop that accumulated on the ground. Forget about where the goop came from or any the ground came from or anything else. As a result, the natural world can no longer, the natural world can no longer be trusted to reliably reveal the character and the will of God to his creatures. And so it's this atheistic view of nature that leads to the separation of the body and the soul, a separation of the body and the person. The body is deemed to be accidental to the person. So when it comes to our sexuality, if our sexuality is not determined by the revelation of God's design for our body, then we can impose our own design on that body. And this is where we get transgenderism. But the biblical worldview stands in stark contrast to this view of the body, precisely because the biblical worldview sees nature as purposeful and ordered by God and sees the body as part of nature that reveals God's purposes. Christianity regards man as the complex, integrated unity of a body and a soul. Surely this is how Adam and Eve were created. God created the first man and the first woman as body-soul entities. They had a physical, embodied existence on day 6 of creation. And then Genesis 1:31, God looked at these two people that he created. He says, "This is very good." In the beginning, body and soul were united. So it's at the end of the age, too, when not only our souls, but our bodies are resurrected together for eternity. Our bodies will not be finally cast off to rot or be left behind as the soul's prison. Romans 8:23 says, "We are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Scripture does not describe our eternal life as a disembodied spirit in a spiritual realm. We used to watch cartoons as a kid, and you know, everybody, when they died, they were angels with harps flying around on clouds. That's not the way it is. The Bible tells us of a new earth with a new Jerusalem with walls and gates and foundation stones, with streets and rivers and trees. And so all of that is to say there is no spiritual physical dualism in Christianity. The biblical teaching is not that man is a soul but has a body. It is that man is a soul and man is a body. We are body-soul composite from the beginning in the Garden of Paradise to the end in the New Jerusalem. We come now to the fifth truth about gender, and that is the glory of our distinctiveness. And for this, we just deal with two passages. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. In this chapter, sandwiched between commands about not letting livestock wander and building parapets on your roof to protect people from falling off, you get verse 5 that comments about the preservation of life by avoiding sexual immorality. This is verse 5. The main... Tell me I got it up there. A woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh your God. The main point on the face of it is that there are styles of dress and items of clothing and accessories that distinguish men from women. Now, a text of Scripture never gives lists of precisely what clothing pertained to men versus women. When this is written, everybody wore robes. Those things change. What people wear change depending on time and place. 13th century Scottish warriors wore kilts, real heavy skirts. 21st century Western people wear pants. All people wear pants. The point is, these particular clothes are manly, and these particular clothes are womanly. We all know what clothes those are, that they're different for different times and places. We need to maintain that distinctiveness. Men and women are different. That difference is grounded in their biology, as it was granted by their Creator according to His good design. And it's properly expressed in the distinctive ways men and women dress. God is saying, abide by these distinctions. There's two things at stake in this law. Everyone needed to let their individual gender expression align with one's biological sex. And two, everyone needed to guard against gender confusion so that others would not wrongly perceive a man to be a woman or a woman to be a man based on the way they dressed. And if you think this is just an Old Testament passage that we can just kind of throw in the corner because it was written in the Old Testament, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is verses 13 to 16. Paul writes this, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." Okay, so we read this, and back then, women went in to pray, they covered their hair, and there was cultural reasons for that, because pagan religions, women would go in made up to look with all the makeup and everything and the hair. And Christianity's point was, you go in there humble, and that wasn't the way you interacted with the culture. And this is the same thing as the dress. There's a certain way men's hair look, and there's a certain way women's hair looks. Even today, you can tell a male type haircut from a female type haircut. If you think they're all the difference, if you think they're all the same, I think if you asked a hairstylist, they would tell you that the prices are different for a female getting a haircut and a male getting a haircut. And females don't get haircuts anyway, do they? Don't they get styled? No. Here's the thing. Men and women honor the glory and beauty of God's good design by presenting their own physical appearance in accordance with the distinctiveness of their biological sex. Paul uses the length of hair as an example in this passage, but the point he's trying to make is simply this. Men ought to carry themselves in a masculine way, not an effeminate way, and women ought to carry themselves in a feminine way and not a masculine way. Now, I grant that's a big generalization, and there are men who are more effeminate and there are women who are more masculine, and that's not necessarily wrong, okay? But just look at this generalization, okay? Again, men glorify God by honoring His good design when they look and speak and behave like men. Women glorify God by honoring His good design when they look and speak and behave like women. This distinctiveness is what God has built into His creation. Now, it's easy to say as an adult, well, before I get into that. So what do you do with pronouns? And what do you do, how do you interact with somebody coming from this background, coming to you that has this ideology? When I taught at Iowa Central, I had a couple of students who were this, and they would come in and they'd give me They would say, I was born a male, but I'm a female now. And they presented that way. And I went along with them, and I said, okay, that's fine. You know, but I think when I do that, there's a part of me that cringes at doing that now. And I think with an adult who's decided to make that choice for themselves, it's fine. But if it's an 11 or 12 year old that did that, I don't think I could do it, because I'm affirming something that is just absolutely wrong to me. So I think it's a case by case basis. I wouldn't, for an adult, maybe I would go along with their pronouns. But for a kid, somebody who's not 18, I don't think there's any way at all. But, you know, you bring up pronouns, and my idea is we should all have our own adjectives, okay? So like me, I think you should refer to me as Matt Tall and Handsome when you talk to me. But that's the same thing. I'm not either one of those two things. Okay, and for me to say you should respond to me or refer to me this way is a delusion on my part. You can affirm that. My wife won't agree with you, but you can affirm that, okay? But that's kind of the same idea. We need to care for these people. We can't put them on the corner or hang signs up about how they're horrible and all this. These are people who are seriously dealing with gender dysphoria are people who need to be cared for. And they need to be treated just like we treat every other person created in the image of God. Now, I've said that. It's easy to say as an adult, you can do whatever you want as long as you're not hurting someone else. But like I said, that attitude is a big part of what has gotten us to the point we are at today. To the world, truth is a fungible thing. We talk about truth, my truth, your truth, their truth. But truth is truth. It's not determined by an individual, a committee, and definitely not by popularity or the culture. We as the church, as believers, must be willing to stand for the truth as revealed to us by our Creator. That truth may be difficult to share at times. It may make us targets for ridicule. It may make us incredibly uncomfortable. It may even bring hardship into our lives. But Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, go into the world and make disciples. We don't make disciples by running away from the truth or sugarcoating the truth or ignoring the truth. So whether it's the truth of salvation, the truth of the resurrection, or the truth of who and what man is, there is no other place that we can stand. There is nothing. If we're leaning on the opinions of experts, which you can buy an expert depending on whatever channel you turn to, then we're ignoring everything written in the book. We have to stand for the truth, but we also have to temper that with respecting people and the choices that adults make, but also standing up for those who are being harmed, who are underage, who don't know any better, who can't make decisions for themselves like this. I'm sorry this sermon has turned into more of a rant than a sermon. That wasn't my real intention, but it's kind of what I feel about this. So why don't you pray with me, please? Heavenly gracious Father, while this is kind of new to us, this is an ongoing thing over the last few thousand years of the culture rebelling against its creator. And none of this is new. No problem that we have today is something new in the 21st century. It's always been with us in one form or another. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to navigate all of this stuff with the culture and to stand for the truth. But we have to walk a tightrope, and we don't want to be known for what we're against. but we want to be known for caring about people and being there to help the broken. And that's a difficult balance to walk. And I pray that you would work on each of our hearts and give us the right motivations and the right words to confront people in the culture over these issues. And that we would glorify you by the words we use and the feelings we express about these things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.